Thank you, choirs. Wonderful preview of tonight's coming attractions. 5 o'clock tonight. I encourage you all to be with us. We are turning today to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. If you're using the blue Bibles, it's page 992. 1 Timothy chapter 3. One of the greatest privileges of pastoral ministry, once you get over your absolute terror of messing up the big day for everybody, one of the greatest privileges of being a pastor is performing weddings. Because when you are performing weddings, you're right up here in the midst of all the action. You've got the best seat in the house for every little glorious detail of two people joining their lives together. For the pastor, it actually starts over there behind that door or a door like that where you're peeking through, looking for your cue, hoping you don't miss your cue to come in, and you get to see the parents and the grandparents take their places of honor and they're dabbing tears. And then you enter into the room with this nervous groom and with his best man, and usually that best man is either going to be a very playful friend who's having a lot of fun at his nervous friend's expense, or a very somber and earnest dad who's also wiping away tears. And then you get all up here in place, and you get to look out over all the beaming faces of the friends and the family as they're taking in each development of the ceremony. And then you get to see the wedding party come in from this angle and all the glory and the joy and the gravity of their entrance and their standing and their presence with their friends on this occasion. And then you get to see the small children come in, carrying rings or pretending to carry rings sometimes, or scattering flower petals. That's always one of my favorite parts because that's a complete wild card. Nobody knows what's going to happen when the kids realize that everybody's looking at me. And that's always fun. And then that's when the high moment of the wedding begins. There's this dramatic change in the music, and the congregation stands as one. And everybody's looking back over their shoulder. They're looking back and straining. They want to be the first to see when the doors open. And when the doors do finally open, there they are, the father of the bride, with his daughter escorted on his arm. And as they walk in, the whole crowd, I don't know if you all know this, but you're all pivoting in place. You're watching her and moving as she moves. And finally, when everybody gets here, it's like this sigh of relief you feel in the congregation. Everybody starts to breathe again. Nobody's been breathing for the last for a minute or so, and it's just this amazing moment in the story of these two people, and it's very much deserving of all that high dignity and that stately ritual that we apply to it. Yet there's another moment, there's another feature of that whole scene that the pastor gets an up-close and personal view of, and I want to tell you about that one. It's this: the expression on the face of the groom as his bride enters into the room, enters into the ceremony. The next time you go to a wedding, if you can bear to peel your eyes off the bride for just a moment, look at the expression on the face of the groom when he first sees his bride. You know, in all of her radiant and shining beauty, no one's ever seen her, including him, no one's ever seen her look more beautiful than she looks on that day. And just how does he respond? Does he get all big-eyed? Or does he have this big goofy grin on his face stretching from ear to ear? You know, or is he just slack-jawed in awe and wonder? Or did he take a deep inhale and hold his breath as soon as he saw her, and he hasn't breathed since then until she gets here? Or does it look like his knees are about to buckle? Or does he just start crying, so enthralled, so enamored with his bride? But what if this were his reaction to his bride's regal entrance? What if you looked over at the groom and you saw him yawn and just kind of look away with a bored expression on his face? What would you think of him? What would you think of the future of these two people together? You know, you might have your serious doubts as to the quality of this marriage if he yawned and looked away. And I think you would be quite justified in those doubts. Here's the point of offering you that mental image this morning. The Bible uses a handful of metaphors, a handful of pictures and images to help you and me understand God's view of His church. There's a handful of images that help us understand God's view of His church. And we've looked at some of them in the course of this series of sermons on the church. The church is the body. The church is the building. The church is the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the city set on a hill. And there's others as well. But the Bible also describes the church in this way. The church is the bride of Christ. Isaiah 62, 2 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, Revelation 19, if you wanted to study that out. The bride of Christ. And when the Bible gives us this picture, let me assure you that the Bible does not picture Jesus as this sort of bored, yawning, disinterested groom. Quite the opposite. The picture, the image is of the church coming down the aisle of salvation. And Jesus is rejoicing as He sees His bride in her pure and spotless beauty. It is a beauty that He created in her. It is a beauty that He sustains in her. It is Christ delighting in His church. That is the image. And we need to reflect on that image deeply. We need to reflect on that image often. If we want to love the church rightly, if we want to love the church the way that Jesus loves the church, if we want to love the church enough to sacrifice for her, if we want to love the church enough to be committed to her, to bless her, to give to her, to be patient with her, and if we want to become more and more the church that God is calling us to be. That's been my prayer for this series of sermons. I pray that this series of sermons has enhanced your love for Christ's church and has given us just a taste, just a small taste of Jesus' infinite and eternal love for His bride, the church. Today is the 11th sermon in the series. Next week, we'll be suspending the series, of course, because we'll be looking at the incarnation, the coming of the great head and Lord and Savior of the church. And then the week after that, we're going to conclude the series. And we're going to conclude it in 2 weeks by giving consideration to one of the most important duties of the church. The duty that if we become too preoccupied for it, if we neglect it, if we become too busy with other things for it, we do so to our great peril. That's 2 weeks. But today, we're going to take another look at the beauty of Christ's church. This is a beauty that He has created. It's a beauty that He is sustaining. Let me ask that you stand. We're actually looking at two passages today, but you just stay in 1 Timothy 3, and I will meet you there in a moment. The first passage is just half of a verse. It's Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Luke is describing the church, the New Testament church. He says this, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." That's what the church did. Meet me now, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, picking up in verse 14. Paul writing a letter to Timothy. "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Let us pray. Lord God, your hand is stretched out to your church, your bride. Your hand is stretched out in salvation and in love. May we take that hand in your grace and in your power. May we take that hand and embrace it faithfully. For in you We, your church, find refuge. We find forgiveness of our many sins. We find life and truth and hope. In Jesus' name, we make our prayer. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you will know the name Francis Chan. Francis Chan, he's a modern-day preacher and author, very popular preacher, very popular author. You can look him up later if you don't know him. Not long ago, somebody told me about a sermon that Francis Chan preached, and I looked that up, enjoyed it. There's a part of that sermon I want to share with you this morning. In this sermon, Chan was recounting the days when he first became a believer in Jesus Christ. And he was a relatively young man, late high school, I think it was, when he first became a believer. And as he first became a believer, he was reading his Bible all the time, loving the Word of God, loving to get to know his God better, reading his Bible all the time. And as he read his Bible, he was reading it with that wonder as if he were reading it for the very first time. Because, in fact, I believe he was reading it for the very first time. But he was loving what he was seeing in the Word of God. And he was amazed at this life that God was calling his people to live. And God was calling his people to live this life together. He was amazed. And then he would attend church. And he would continue to attend church. And Francis Chan noted that as a young man, he would sometimes note that there seemed to be a pretty significant difference between the life that God is calling his people to live that he read about in the Bible and the life that he saw God's people living together in the church. It seemed to him that there was a pretty significant difference between the two. Now, I would say that perhaps Chan was being somewhat selective in the parts of the Bible he was referring to then, because actually the scriptures are very transparent about the blemishes of the New Testament church. They're not hiding that at all. It's part of the glory of them being true and real. That is not hidden. But there's still an important point to be made here. So having said that, let's just continue with what Chan was saying. So he was reading his Bible and going to church, and he kept doing this for years, reading his Bible, going to church, reading his Bible, going to church, reading his Bible, and going to church. And every once in a while, he would just continue in this passing sense of, am I the only one that senses this? Am I the only one that feels like these two things are often very separate, two different things regarding commitment and regarding zeal and such as that? It just seems to me, he would say, that there's a lack of power in the church, as if people are much more attached to their favorite celebrity preacher than they are attached to Jesus. And then, of course, Francis Chan was becoming a lot of people's favorite celebrity preacher. And he had this uneasy feeling all the time that people were depending more on Francis Chan and not on the Holy Spirit. Let me list for you some of his concerns he mentioned in this part of the sermon. It seemed to him that Christians were never talking about Jesus. They just let the pastor do that for them. It seemed to him that Christians were never really actively pouring themselves into the discipleship of their own children. They just let the Sunday school teachers, the Wednesday night teachers, and the professionals at the church do that for them. It seemed to him that Christians were always busy, just keeping themselves busy in church life, busy with this or that program all the time, just always running around with these religious busy things that they were doing. And they never actually had time or took the time to actually love people in their lives. Having them over, spending time with them, getting to know them, telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. Because it was just easier to be busy all the time with all else in life, but also just busy with a bunch of religious activities. But those religious activities, they took no courage, they took no faith, they took no dependence upon the Holy Spirit to engage in these religious activities. And it seemed to him that no one was really giving themselves to making disciples as Jesus commanded. They were just doing comfortable and easy church religious stuff. And eventually, I'm going to truncate the story here a little bit. Eventually, Chan and his family ended up resigning from that church, and they ended up leaving the States for a while. And they went over to China and to India. And while they were over in China, they spent some time with the underground church in China. That may be a new phrase for some of you. In lands where the church is illegal, where gathering together to worship Jesus is illegal, the church meets in secret, in hiding. We call this the underground church. And Chan was fascinated by the church that he found there, the underground church in China. And it seemed to him that here he saw something much more like the level of commitment and zeal and courage and the willingness to risk danger, your own personal danger for the Lord, that we read about in the New Testament. And he was meeting with the underground church. Though he couldn't take his whole family because it was too dangerous. If the whole family, you know, you're drawing too much attention to where this meeting is taking place in secret and in hiding. So he said that he would often just take his eldest daughter because she was the most expendable. I don't know. But that's his joke. But so they're meeting with the underground church, and there he watched them in their worship. He listened to their prayers. He heard their stories of persecution. He saw them as they're digging into the Bible and reading the Bible, studying the Bible together. And he watched them as they wrestled, as they honestly wrestled, what would it mean to really live, seriously live this way that the Bible's commanding us to live? What would it mean to be serious about giving obedience to this verse? And he was amazed. He was amazed at this church. And then they were amazed at how amazed he was at them. His amazement was summoning their amazement towards him. And eventually they just asked him, why does this interest you so much? Why are you so dumbfounded by what we're doing here in worship? And here, I'm just going to tell you how Chan recounts the conversation that took place. I'm just going to read to you what he said in his sermon. He said this, as they asked him, why does this so interest you? He says this, because this is not what we do in America. We don't get persecuted like this. We have buildings that we call churches. And you go, and if you don't really like the teacher, you go to a different one. And if you like the music better somewhere else, you'll switch. And if the child care is better somewhere else, you switch. And if you get into a fight with someone there, you switch. You see? It's just different in America. And these people started laughing. I wasn't even trying to be funny. I was just explaining, this is what we do, Easter and Christmas. And they're laughing. And afterwards, my daughter looked at me and says, Dad, did you hear the way they laughed? You weren't even being funny. I know, they're laughing hysterically. And it hit me. Wow, they laugh at what we call church, at what we call Christianity. They just don't get it. They go, how did you get that from this book? What happened to going out and making disciples and actually risking your life and being rejected and following in the footsteps of Christ? It was just this eye-opener. And then he continued. Remember, he also spent some time in India. He refers to that. And then being in India and speaking to a bunch of people who had lost family members because they'd been killed, martyred for their faith. Seeing people missing limbs with scars all over their bodies, telling me their story. And I was supposed to get up and speak, and I'm going, I have nothing to say to you. I don't even get it. You're in this whole other world. All I can say is thank you for your example to me. I look at your life, and I want to live like that. Here's a question for you. How can the American church escape the undeniable cultural pull towards what is comfortable and what is easy, and the undeniable cultural pull to this sort of consumer mentality that we bring to church with us that has so weakened our life together as God's people? How can we escape that? How can we regain this sense of a robust and vigorous and spirited and even reckless faith that you read about in the Bible? How can the American church regain these things so that our church life isn't found laughable, by our brothers and sisters in different contexts. What means did God give us for escaping that and regaining that and fighting that whole fight? What means has God given us? That's our question this morning, so that we don't become that church. In Acts 2, verse 42, Luke is describing the New Testament church to us, and the very first characteristic he mentions in his list is this: and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that is, to the Bible. I believe that that was the first characteristic on his list because that one is the key to everything else. If that one is not in place, nothing else will end up being in place. The church is calling God's people to be a people who love the Scriptures, a people who love God's truth, who love the Bible. He's called us to be a people who are absolutely and even recklessly devoted to this truth that we find in the Bible, in the Scriptures. And as we grow in our understanding of this truth, as we grow in our understanding of God's ways and God's wisdom, we become more and more, we grow into the people more and more who are able to wisely critique the culture in which we live, so that we don't just become merely products of our culture. And what that means in America, frankly, is this: if we become a church that's just merely a product of our culture, it means that we are going to become the kind of people who just kind of have a silent agreement among us that we're going to wink at each other, and we're going to have this silent agreement that we're going to politely ignore the parts of the Bible that interfere with our cultural preferences, our cultural norms. No. May we not become that church. In the book of Hebrews, there's this context in the book of Hebrews, there's this part where the writer is talking about the church's love for the Word of God, the church's love for the Scriptures, and how a church is growing in a love for God's truth and God's Word. And it says this: solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil, because they love the Word of God and they are actually, really, truly submitting themselves to what they find that it actually says. This is what Christian discipleship looks like. This is what following Jesus looks like, being devoted to the study and the living out of the Bible. This is what the church is called to look like. Remember Pastor John Stott and his sermon, his I Have a Dream sort of speech in his sermon? If you've been here for this series, there's been four occasions when I've made reference to this sermon. Pastor John Stott, he was a longtime pastor of a church in London. He's with the Lord now. Perhaps Dave Adams has met him and said, "Hey, my pastor was just talking about you." But Pastor John Stott, he died some time ago. But back in, I think it was 1974, the church that he was pastoring had its 150th anniversary. And on that occasion of 150 years of ministry, he preached this sermon. And at the end of the sermon, he said, "With apologies to Martin Luther King Jr., I also have a dream." And he spoke of this dream of what he would love to see the church continue to become more and more of. And over the course of our series of sermons on the church, I've told you what there were five marks. And I've told you what the second, third, fourth, and fifth one were, that he dreamed of a worshiping church and a caring church and a serving church and an expectant church. And the observant ones among you have come to me occasionally and said, "What's that first one? Well, you haven't told us the first one yet." Today is the day. The first one on the list, this is John Stott: "I have a dream of a church which is a biblical church." A biblical church. A church which is loyal in every particular to the revelation of God in Scripture. A church whose pastors expound Scripture with integrity and relevance, and so seek to present every member mature in Christ. A church whose people love the Word of God and adorn the Word of God with an obedient and Christ-like life. A church which is preserved from all unbiblical emphases. A church whose whole life manifests the health and the beauty of biblical balance. I have a dream of a biblical church. This call This call to love and obey the Word of God is a call for the church to simply be this, to be fully and seriously Christian. And to live out together what it means to be fully and seriously Christian, even when we have to live that out counterculturally, against the culture. And when we have to do that, it's a call to do this without any sense of angry grumpiness that we're having to follow Christ against the culture, but to do it with joy, to follow Christ counterculturally with joy. Look with me now at the passage that you turn to, 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. Here we're going to see more of what that means for the church. Paul writes to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave." Here we go again in Christianity. There are these writings, these inspired writings, inspired by the Holy Spirit. These writings written by apostles, by prophets. It's the Scriptures. It's the Word of God. This is the truth of God. This is the Bible. And it's written down for us so that what we believe to be true and how we behave in our lives, these things are not just left up for grabs. These things are not just left up to the flow of cultural preferences, but that we have a map. The Scriptures, we have this map that tells us where we have come from and where we are going. We have a rudder, to use nautical ship boat language. We have a rudder so that we're not just floating around adrift on the ocean and the currents of culture, but we have a rudder taking us somewhere purposefully. We're aiming for a direction in life. We have truth, and that truth is forming us as a people. Look at the end of verse 15. At the end of verse 15, there are three expressions that are used there for the church, and each one of them points to a different direction where we are being formed. Look at this. Paul's writing this so we might know how to behave in the household of God. The church is God's household. This is God's family. God is our Father, and we are related to one another in the manner of brothers and sisters as children of God. And listen, the Scriptures are full of instruction about how we are to treat one another in the household, in the family, how we are to treat one another, brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, and sons and daughters in the family of God. And it's full of exhortations, love, patience, honor, respect, hearing one another, encouragement, support, forgiveness, and etc. All those one another passages, if you've been around the Bible for a while, you may have heard of all these verses that tell us how to one another. And here's the point. It doesn't matter how people treat one another out in the world, out in the culture. This is how we treat one another in the church, because this is the household of God. And this is what we read in His Scriptures. This is God's family, and we are devoted to it. Secondly, we're also taught here how to behave in the church of the living God. You know, in addition to our duties to one another that we find in the Bible that we need to take truly, really seriously, there's also our duties to God that we have to God. The Bible, this is all over the Old Testament, and it's all over the New Testament. The Bible is full of these exhortations to remember as it speaks to God's people, the living God is in your midst. Don't forget this. The living God is among you all the time. And it's those exhortations are always connected to this. Let this knowledge profoundly and radically impact every single aspect of your life together as the church. The living God is in your very midst. He is seated. He's exalted among us, with us. All of our life, we're also reading these things so we might know how to behave as a pillar and buttress of the truth. We have our duties to one another. We have our duties to God. We also have a duty to the truth as the church, a duty to the truth. As a pillar of the truth, the church is called to hold up the truth, to hold it up, God's truth, so that the world may hear it in our teachings, that the world may see it in our lives together, that we may hold it up high and display it for all the world to hear and to see. The church should never hide God's truth. We should never be embarrassed of God's truth, but we hold it high and proclaim it. We're also called here to be a buttress of God's truth. The church must hold firm to the truth and defend it, hold it steady. There's going to be lots of attacks, more and more now than ever before in the culture of the United States of America. There's going to be lots of attacks of unbelief, lots of attacks of false teaching, and we are called to be a buttress of the truth, to guard God's truth against every distortion. No fear, no compromise. We are here to be a pillar and buttress of God's truth. And by the way, what is the very heart of that truth that we are to hold up and to hold firm to? The heart of that truth is Jesus Christ, who is celebrated in verse 16. Look at verse 16. He was manifested in the flesh. Next week, we'll be upholding that. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. That is the truth that we hold up and that we hold firm. The truth about Christ Jesus. That's the heart of everything. There's another well-known celebrity pastor I want to also tell you about this morning in closing. This well-known celebrity pastor also just recently, even more recently, resigned from his church. But he did not resign out of a desire for, you know, for exploring and seeing and returning to more truth, more commitment, more biblical teaching to take fully and more seriously the Christian life, like Francis Chan said that he did. But this pastor resigned from his church because he wanted less of those things. He wanted more fuzziness. He wanted more vagueness. Let me read to you part of his resignation announcement to his congregation. Well-known celebrity pastor here in the States. I have always been, and I'm still drawn to the very edges of religion and of faith and of God. I said a few times that I don't even know if we know what we mean by God anymore. That's the edges of faith. That's the thing that pulls me. I'm not really drawn to the center. I'm not drawn to the orthodox or the mainstream or the status quo. I'm always wandering out to the edge and beyond. And he said he had a lot more to say about those things, but if he advised America that if we want to hear the rest, we're going to have to purchase his memoirs. These are the days in which we live. These are the days, this is the culture in which we live. It's the cultural pool where truth is met with cynicism, if not outrage and anger and hatred. Listen to what a commentator wrote about that pastor's departure from the ministry. There is some strong encouragement here for the church. He says this, "These days, the real adventurers are those who set sail for the risky land of Christian orthodoxy." That's the real adventure of today, right now in America's story, the risky land of Christian orthodoxy. The real brave men and women are those who consistently go to church, observe the sacraments, hear the word, and submit themselves to the discipline of the church. In an age of autonomy, that word means self-law, self-rule. I will rule myself, thank you very much. In an age of autonomy, it is those who subject their thoughts and behaviors and passions to an exclusive sovereign that are the brave few. Those may not be the memoirs that we're interested in today, but they'll be the ones that last tomorrow. That is the church that Jesus is creating. That is the church that Jesus is sustaining. That is the church that Jesus is rejoicing to see as she comes down the aisle of salvation, the church that loves Christ's truth. Let's pray. Lord, may we love your truth. May we love your word. Lord, may we no longer be conformed to this world, but may we be transformed by the renewal of our minds so that by testing we may discern what is your will, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Lord God, we confess that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because these are spiritually discerned things. Lord, we pray that you may give us grace to walk as children of light, For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, to give us grace to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And Lord, it is our prayer that your love may abound more and more in us, that our love to you may abound with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.